Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I thought of doing something really sort of deep and theological and serious today, but with a moustache like this, you're not going to remember it anyway. So I thought I wouldn't. No. At the Stonehenge pre-plant, as I'm calling it, we've been praying that God gives us opportunities to shine a light into the community, and that light would be a beacon that people will see, and it'll sort of steer them and attract them to the gospel message, the message of hope and the message of good news. We're hoping and we're praying that we could become lights within that community so that people will hear the gospel, the good news of God's grace that they so desperately need in the world today. We live in times when all around us we see what's been described as darkness. People are afraid of many things, whether it's monetary, personal and community safety, such as crime and violence, and antisocial behaviour. We've got diseases like Ebola and AIDS and cancer. We have the terror threat. And again, you know, we hear about people even in Wales, where you've got little groups that are threatening to burst out into doing dark things. And we have, and we're afraid of the dark forces behind capitalism, for example. And it seems that everything, you see the bankers and you see all these things happening in the world, and you think, well, questioning, well, what's going on here? I mean, there's something behind all this. And it's a bit unsettling, a bit sort of, people can be quite afraid about what's going on in the world. People think, well, let's harken back to biblical times when everything was easier and everything was rosy. But guess what? Things haven't really changed since biblical times. The temple was overrun with capitalists trading their wares. What did Jesus do about that? The man in the Good Samaritan story was robbed and left for dead. Tax collectors such as Zacchaeus exploited people. People who were in need for food and clothing. There was illness and disease, disability and despair. People and problems are the same now as they were then. So how does God want us to interact with today's society? Do we become hermits and hide from society, put our head in the sand and hide? Or do we hold up a lantern in the darkness and shine light into the small patch of the earth that we're in? I chuckled when I read Gavin's thought of the week, because he was talking about the light and the dark side of the force, and that kind of fits in with the theme today. I love Star Wars, but I assure you I'm not going to be preaching Jedi theology today. It's also quite interesting that when we got here, there was also people with like blacked out faces. We thought, oh, what's going on here? And that's strange. And there's a poster out there saying Rubina Festival of Light with lantern parades and stuff. I'm thinking, well, why are people dressed in black? To, you know, perhaps they're, I don't know, goodness knows what they're doing. So it all kind of fits in with the theme. The Bible is clear and consistent with the use of light as a metaphor. And the key scripture I'd like to look at today, in introduction, is John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is described in the book of John as the word, or the mouthpiece, of God. So when people encountered God in the Old Testament, they encountered the part of God that we know as Jesus. So we see a consistent, what I'm going to see in the next couple of scriptures is the consistency that we have in the Bible. John 8 says that Jesus was the light of the world. But in the Old Testament, we see God as non-consuming fire in the burning bush. On the mountaintop when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he was there and there was a pillar of fire. God was there as fire. And of course we see the pillar of fire that gave guidance to Israel. So let's have a look at a few scriptures in the Old Testament first, looking at God as light. Then we'll have a look in the New. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. Look at that. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the far side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What we see here is that the bush was burning but not being consumed. There's the great brightness was shining from that bush. You can see the glory of God was manifest from that very visual representation there that Moses saw. Moses could see the bright light. He could only describe it as fire with the voice of God coming from it. When Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he encountered God in his brightness and glory. And that extended to Moses himself afterwards. Let's have a look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 29 to 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant, of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. So what we see is that Moses encountered God, encountered his brightness, encountered his light, and he brought that with him back to the camp of Israel. And that he was, well, they were afraid, because just imagine having this bright shiningness around him. People think of like the stereotypical thing with angels with halos and stuff and glows and what have we, but that was what he would have been like. Third example from the Old Testament: when Israel left Egypt, they needed guidance and assurance that God is with them. So let's have a look to see what it says in Exodus 13, verse 21. It says, by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Moses and the Israelites needed direction, and they followed God by following the light so that he could guide them by day as the cloud, or by night with the pillar of light, pillar of fire. And notice that the pillar of fire by night would have given them light and warmth in the cold desert. So God lit their paths through that symbol, through that that pillar that they could follow. And this is parallel today. We too can follow the light of God. It says in Psalms that his word is a light to our paths. Let's turn over to Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As I said, Jesus is described as the word. He is the same now as he was then. He is the light that we can follow in the path ahead of us. In the New Testament, we have a similar phrase when Zechariah was prophesying about John the Baptist and him preparing the way for Jesus. Let's turn to Luke 1, verses 76 to 79. This is cutting into the prophecy that Zechariah had about John the Baptist. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So you can see there's a nice consistency, there's a nice pattern within the Bible, describing God, describing Jesus as light. A light that people can follow along the path of their lives. God is the same now as he was then. And our need for direction and guidance from Jesus is also the same. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost also came as tongues of fire. Let's turn forward to Acts 2, verse 3. Acts 2, verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Again, we see the consistency in the scriptures. As it says, as fire. It was not literally destructive, as fire would consume. But it was a light. It was the light, the brilliance, the glory of God. We don't have to go up a mountain to encounter the light of God. His Spirit is here with us, right here, right now. We don't literally see him and see that light. If you remember back in Moses' time, the people asked, can you just like tone it down and please God? He said, we don't actually want to... You know, they all find it so scary that they asked him not to manifest himself in that physical way. And God still honours that. However, we are aware of his presence through the presence of his Spirit. Was he literally a burning bush, a pillar of fire and tongues of fire? Or was it the brilliance of God's presence and light so great that when he appeared to people, that's all they could describe is fire? Just imagine that primitive society. That's the fire were doing the brightest thing that they could imagine. Well, the sun and fire. That's the way it's described. But what we see is that God was light and brilliance. And don't forget that Moses shone when he came back to the camp. And at Pentecost, nobody was burnt or hurt by the flames of the Spirit. But what we see is that he saw that radiance, I think that's the word that in this translation anyway, that radiance of God's light being seen in Moses and being seen in the early church. The key scripture in John 8, we read earlier, referred to Jesus' followers having the light of life. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 15 says that we are lights and we should not hide our lights. Let's have a look at that. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 15. says, "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus talking to his followers. "You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And that last sentence is significant. It's not as if we're shining a light to say how great we are, because we're not, frankly. We're shining the light so people can see the glory of God and see how brilliant he is. The theme of the festivals this year was making the gospel attractive. And one of the key features was that we should reflect the good news of the gospel in our lives. So it's not preaching at people, it's actually showing people the love and concern and the grace of God. A quote that's that's assigned to Francis of Assisi was that we should preach the gospel and, if necessary, use the words. The light of God should be evident in us by the way we treat others, as Jesus himself would have treated others. I've mentioned this before, but because I've done it a few times now. It was very humbling yesterday to collect from Tesco's some of the material that was donated for the food bank. And when you think about the fact we're in hard times, seeing what people were donating for the food bank, just giving a little bit, and there's so many thousands of people going through that store, that if they just grab one or two tins and adding it to the basket and putting it in the boxes at the end, you know, that pound or two, most people can afford that. But what they had at the end of the day was, I think, 130 boxes, crates, and they're carrying on again tomorrow, and that's just one shop in the country, and this is going on all over the country. It's quite humbling to actually sort of see that if you give people an opportunity to help, most people, whether they know it or not, are reflecting that love that God has for humanity by helping other people. And like I said, I think I took about 15, 16 boxes, I think, up in our car, which had been collected previously. And that was the second trip of the day, and I think there was something like 29 boxes at that point. And then by the end of the day, plus what had been a few days before without a presence there, was 130 boxes. And that's quite possibly going to be doubled on a Saturday, because it's obviously the most busy shopping day. I think a lot of people would have been avoiding Tesco's yesterday because of all the riots of Black Friday, wherever that had come from. Anyway. But the point is that just by giving a little bit of help, we're actually showing that light, showing that love to other people. When I was preparing this message, I was telling Stuart and on Wednesday, it just wasn't flowing by Wednesday, so I kind of scrapped that one, which is why this is a bit disjointed. Anyway, I started again, because what I felt was that it just wasn't flowing. It wasn't, you know, something wasn't quite right with what, not with what I'd prepared, but wasn't quite right giving that message now. And I was thinking that when you're actually living in the Spirit, the thing that came to my mind is, well, okay, we're supposed to be living in the Spirit and trying to do something which you feel is not meant for this week. You kind of got to sort of think, well, okay, let's step back from it, put that to one side, and see what God is actually wanting you to talk about. And I've got no idea whether there's anybody here who's getting anything from this sermon, or somebody on the internet or something. I have no idea. But anyway, I scrapped what I'd done, and there was a song which I'll play you at the end. Kept going through my head, right? It's the Hillsong Kids, Let Your Light Shine. I'm thinking, well, okay, well, if that's not working and that's in my head, perhaps God's trying to tell me something here. And in this process of sort of scrapping what I'd done previously, what came into my head was when we think about these sort of biblical sort of cliches, you know, being in Christ is something which is quite quite a well-known phrase, or in Christo, whatever the saying is. But when I did a search on in spirit, or in the spirit, there's quite a few interesting scriptures that came out, and I thought, oh, that's another sermon in there. and then he sort of went on to something else. Anyway, point I'm trying to make is that God's spirit or presence in our lives, that is what shines out to others. And when we think about it, if we try doing things with our own effort, with our own thoughts and ideas, that's only our human effort. Whereas what God wants us to do is live in the Spirit, live in the presence of God. And it's His presence, and it's His work, and it's His thoughts and ideas that shines out to other people. And when God, when it's God's light that's shining into the darkness, people give Him the glory, and people will actually be attracted to that, because that is His message, that's His grace, that's His gospel, that is attractive to people around, not our own. And then it got me thinking that Paul literally experienced the light of God and the Spirit of God when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And let's have a look at that. So Acts 26, verses 12 to 18. So this is an example of him literally coming across the presence of God. Okay, Acts 26, verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the Lord replied, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." To me, that's one of the outstanding sort of speeches that somebody would have heard. Jesus saying, you know, "Why are you persecuting me?" Literally stopping him in his tracks, bathed in light, bathed in the glory of the presence of God, and saying that he was being rescued from himself and from those who'd sent him out to destroy the Christians in order for them to in order for him to open people's eyes to that light. And the point is this: it's God's spirit or presence in our lives that shines out of us. It was God's presence and God's spirit that stopped him in his tracks. And he turned from the darkness of legalism and the law and the consequences of it, i.e. the judgment, the persecution, and even murdering Christians. And he was commissioned to open people's eyes as they turned from darkness to light. His transformation was a shocking turnaround. That was a bright, shining light to those who knew him and knew of him. And through Paul's commission to the Gentiles, many people were attracted to the gospel, and churches formed and grew. He literally saw the light and stopped in his tracks by the light of God. And church, you know, a lot of people, when they look back at church history, they see that it's Paul's mission to the Gentiles was probably one of the most significant pieces of work that Christ has done through humanity, or through humans, since he was crucified. And it also goes back to that turning point in Paul's life when God stopped him and sent him out to be light to others. And denominations, churches, even though they're man-made organisations, we see that their job is to reflect that light of Christ to others. When you have a look at aerial photographs or satellite photographs of the country and of the world at night, you see all the little towns as being little specks. I don't know if you've ever seen, I was going to get an image to put up there, but I didn't have time. when you look at it, and again, it's difficult to describe, of course, you've got sort of like, you can see the country, and you can see, like, London, for example, would be a big bright light, and you've got all the cities being bright lights, and you've got these little dots around, right? And if you recall, in the millennium, there was this whole series of torches. Remember when they had the torches, and they lit the torches all the way around the country, and they put on the high points, and you can sort of see one from the other? Well, what you have there is a network of lights. And church is like that. We take great comfort when we see other lights, whether they are near or far. And the intensity of light is greater the more you have together. Like an LED torch, you know, if you've got like one little LED, it's going to have a little light. But if you have like lots of LEDs, the actual intensity of light is greater. But notice that each light itself isn't giving any more light than any of the other ones. Do you know what I mean? But if you see them all together, you can see like an aerial satellite of the country. And we're told not to forsake the meeting together. And what we see when we are all together, we see all the lights coming together and being brighter within the communities that we meet. But when we go from here, all those little lights are sort of spreading around like a network, covering the country and covering the earth, for that matter. And seeing other lights brings great comfort to us, and it should be a source of great encouragement. But being human, even within congregations, people mess up and upset each other. But saying that, we can sort of talk about things and the reconciliation and having been bathed in the light of God's presence helps us to come together to build up the body of Christ rather than being the other way around. We see in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, okay, we can turn there, we see that people are blinded by the enemy. So the role of the church is to be there for people when that blindfold is removed. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And it's encouraging that our role really is to be there when people have the blindfold removed when people come to that realization, they need to see lights. They need to have a focus point where they can come to be encouraged and built up. Don't forget, again, the role of the church is to make disciples and to encourage people and to build people up. So what God has got within the world is a whole network of little lights, little beacons, little torches that people can, so that people can actually come into the presence of other believers. It's also encouraging, if you carry on from verse 7 to 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Okay, we're again looking at the light shining in our hearts, yeah? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but are not crushed. Perplexed, but do not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. I guess it's encouraging to know that no matter what happens, no matter how dark the world is around us, we have that light. And we will survive. It's saying here we're perplexed, but you know, we're not crushed, we're not beaten. Although we carry around the death of Jesus, we also have his life within us. We have his spirit within us. And I think that's quite encouraging. That gives us comfort and hope. Whatever problems we face, we'll get to the other end. Because God's presence is with us. And we have a testimony of God's love and grace towards us. Back to the issue of how we interact with others. Again, do we sort of become hermits and just go and hide in a cave somewhere? Or do we get sort of stuck in and get, you know, mixed in with society? And if I may, I'd like to use what I think is quite a humorous example from my experience from this week. And I see my workplace as kind of like a microcosm of society, really, and sort of church and society and sort of interaction. And the theory is that, of course, we should be shining lights and we should have like halos that glow brightly, and anyway, it doesn't happen in real life. It doesn't work like that. But in reality, you know, the light is either hidden or sort of like dimmer than it should. But now and again, we have a little sort of leak in our jar of clay. A little crack appears, and that light sort of bursts out, and it's quite amusing, right? So this week, obviously in the run-up to Christmas, we've been talking about Santa Claus, right? And before you get the wrong impression, if you like Santa Claus and all the rest of it, that's fine. I'm not judging you or being cruel or anyway. We've been talking about Santa Claus in work, and of course, I chipped in that we don't do Santa Claus. I said, look, the children have lovely presents, but we don't do Santa Claus. And it caused absolute uproar. They could not believe that we were denying the children the magic of Christmas. Right? And, like I said, it caused absolute uproar, which has been sort of a recurring conversation. It keeps sort of coming back and forth throughout the week. Okay? And, of course, all I had was well, you know, it is the magic of Christmas. You know, you've got the excitement of the kids waking up in the morning and finding, like, mince pie wrappers discarded on the floor and, like, half-eaten carrots and, you know, all the fake snow footprints going across from the chimney down to the tree. And then one of them said, actually, the new house they're in now doesn't actually have a chimney. So what they do now is they do the footprints from the front door to the tree. And they tell the kids that there's a special key outside. Anyway. So anyway, they could not believe that we were denying the children all of this magic of something to look forward to. And anyway, I was saying, well, look, no, we don't do that. We're not sort of lying to the children. We're not sort of, deceiving them that, you know, something's happening that isn't. And anyway, there was this furore in the office. But anyway, what happened then is that conversation went on somewhere else. And it keeps on sort of obviously bothering people and sort of working people's minds. It keeps coming back to this Santa Claus thing. So what I've been having all week is little updates on how they have to keep lying, and the web of lies keeps having to get bigger in order to maintain the Santa Claus lie. And by the end of the week, I've been having conversations where people are almost embarrassingly saying, oh yes, well, the actual lies have got even bigger last night because of X, Y, and Z, right? And little comments like, well, you're lucky you are, because you don't have to lie to them about this, that, and the other. And then it's a case of, well, you're lucky, because we're like scrimping and saving, getting all this money and getting all these presents and everything, and some fat bloke with a big beard getting all the credit. And by the end of the week, they're all kind of like full circle back to, oh, you're actually lucky, you know? Right? But the point is that when they say, well, so what do you do for Christmas then? It opens up an opportunity to say, well, actually, we teach the kids about Jesus being the gift. And, you know, it's all about Jesus and actually sort of telling, well, giving them the gospel message, basically. But it's a priceless opportunity, right? Like I said, it's like in a crack in the old clay pot, that sort of light sort of creeps out, and it gives an opportunity to actually talk to them in a very open and sort of frank way about Jesus, you know? And the conclusion we've all come to is that if they didn't have Santa Claus, Christmas would be nothing. Right? Because they don't have the religious side of Christmas. And I just couldn't help myself. I said, well, come along to the carol service on the 21st then. And it turns out that where we've been meeting is just around the corner from one of the boys' parents. And it's a case of, no, that's a good idea. And whether he'll turn up or not, I don't know. But it's a case of shining the light, isn't it? It's a shining the light and saying, look, there's more to Christmas than Santa Claus. You know, you just admitted yourself that we're lucky because we're not having to sort of trip over this web of lies and deceit to the kids. And they even said, well, I dread to think when they do find out that Christmas Santa Claus doesn't exist, because they'll realise that we've been lying to them all these years. And it's like, yeah. That seems quite funny. Anyway, the point is that, you know, in the society where people have no qualms at all about lying and deceiving people to get their own way, you know, as Christians, our job is to actually sort of show them something different. And for that light, that difference, to be such a contrast within society that it will get people talking, get people thinking. And like I said, we're not perfect. I'm certainly not perfect, and I wish I was. But, you know, when opportunities present themselves like that, you just can't help yourself, can you? You know, to say, look, there is a different way. You don't have to go lying to your kids. Okay, they're all so deeply entrenched with it now that they would devastate the poor kids if they ever found out that thing. The other thing then was saying, well, okay, so if somebody came and said, oh, this is what Santa Claus is bringing to you, would you tell the kid? I said, no. I said, well, I just say, look, I hope you enjoy your present. You know, crushing that kid's whole sort of Christmas life, that wouldn't be good either. That's not showing the love of God to actually sort of destroy it. But would I actually tell my own kids that? No. Anyway, that's something that's quite amusing this week. So to wrap up, Jesus was the light of the world. And we see that God is consistent in the way that he's depicted as fire or light in both the Old and New Testaments. And we too are called to be lights and to help others see the light. However, people are blinded. So our job really is just to be there for them when that blindfold is removed. And no matter how brightly, you shine the torch, if somebody's got a blindfold over them, until that blindfold is removed. And again, that's not in our gift to actually do that. All we can do is shine the light, so that if there's a crack in that blindfold, if you can see through the fabric, they'll be able to see Jesus. So let's use the opportunities to show the light and love of God to others, especially at this time of the year, when we see the best and the worst, as we've seen yesterday with Black Friday sales in society. Now, what I'd like to do, if it works, is to